Well, good morning to all. It is certainly once again a great privilege and blessing to be with you this morning. As we draw near the close of our meeting, I hope this has been an enlightening and encouraging, productive meeting so far. I know I've been very impressed with the diligence and the work of the congregation here. I know that we've studied some very difficult topics, and perhaps there's some things that you've never heard of or arguments you've never considered. But I'm grateful for your attentiveness, your willingness to work at those and consider and ask more questions. We're going to have an opportunity to ask questions as well today and well as tonight. And so if there are any things that you're wondering about or still would like further clarification, or perhaps you're doubting some things, don't hesitate to ask. We're simply trying to follow the truth, and we encourage you to investigate that and examine all things and to make sure that we are clinging to what is good and what is true. In the morning series, as we've been discussing so far, and it's going to culminate with this lesson, we've been discussing how postmodernism has impacted some of the views and applications within the Lord's body. In the evening lessons, we've been primarily dealing with arguments presented to those in the world who are overcome and who have bought in to postmodernistic views and denying absolute standards, denying the existence of God, getting behind different movements that do not present a consistent worldview, or even some who just tried to say, well, we shouldn't have any judgment whatsoever. Those we've been trying to dismantle and arm ourselves with biblical arguments and logical arguments, how we can communicate effectively with those people. But one thing that is different about these day lessons, and I very much appreciate the elders inviting me to do this and having this opportunity, because oftentimes we can kind of have this split mentality when it comes to postmodernism. We think, yes, it's a problem, but it's an outside problem. And one of the things I think, especially in these morning lessons that we're being able to investigate, is no, this isn't just an outside problem. This is something that we can be influenced by as well. And not just, oh, some unnamed, you know, generic made-up person that's in the brotherhood, but these are actually people that I've talked with, I've encountered. These are people that if you get out and start talking to other people in other churches, your children, your grandchildren, perhaps you yourself will encounter these things. And these people are to not be regarded as enemies. They are to be as admonished as brothers, as we read of in 3 and verse 14 and 15. But we do need to take a stand. We need to recognize this influence and be able to rise up and combat it where we see it, with truth and with love. And so I'm very grateful for this opportunity. So far, we've discussed how people have moved in terms of postmodern influences among the church. They've moved the standards of biblical interpretation. Instead of seeing things as command, example, necessary inference, they say, no, those things don't matter. We can kind of create our own standard or method of interpretation, which is not consistent, which they want to dissolve that, but then they don't actually want to give a consistent method to actually interpret. And we see the influence of that is that we can't actually know what is bound. We can't know the proper method of worship, et cetera, et cetera. Then others, as we discussed on Wednesday, who will confuse the definitions of liberty and judgment. And they'll just put everything in a very pluralistic or relativistic view and say, well, that's just your judgment. To where we have huge diversity of practices. We have churches that are teaching solid doctrine and making strong application against moral issues and moral depravity that is even seen among members, whether that be in issues of modesty, issues of drinking, issues of gambling, fill in the blank, people will want to say, well, if it's not explicitly stated, then it's just your judgment. And we dismantled that and showed how God wants us to make righteous judgment. He wants us to be wise and discerning. But tonight, we're going to take, in many ways, kind of a step back. And we're going to look at a fundamental concept that is required for each and every one of us, and that has to do with our faith. We know in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It is important for us to understand that our faith is absolutely vital, and it is that foundation upon which all of the other applications of our doctrine, our practice, and belief are grounded. Now, we might think about this initially and say, well, faith, what's the big deal on faith? Isn't everyone agreeing that we need to have faith? But one of the things we're going to examine today is how this concept of faith has shifted and changed. Before we do that, I want to first show that the idea and concept of faith is grounded and is certain for the Christian. It's described as our hope, of our anchor in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, which reads, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." Jesus Christ himself, having lived a life here on this earth, suffered the death for us that we might be redeemed, and then being raised, declared to be the Son of God, raised from the dead, and then he ascended into the heavens. When he ascended into the heavens, he, in essence, ushered forth the kingdom era and the dispensation of the Spirit in which we now live in. And by doing so, he sits as our intercessor and mediator, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that is where our hope is. It is an anchor within the veil. The veil is that separation between our plane of existence and where God dwells in heaven, who is Spirit. And we have that desire, and hopefully we understand our responsibility to worship God in spirit and truth, and have our hope and faith grounded in Jesus Christ. I really love this metaphor, this literary device here of the anchor of the soul. An anchor is something that keeps you locked into place. If you've ever been on a boat, or if you've maybe even seen some television shows or some movies where anchors are employed, it locks you in that position where the winds and the waves, they may drive you here and there. That is that, in essence, tether that's going to keep you from drifting. It's going to keep you from crashing into something. You think about this, especially when great large ships would come into port, and sometimes the harbors may be a little bit dangerous, or the port might be a little bit dangerous, and they did not want to go up and crush against the rocks. They would anchor out. And when the winds and waves would come, their line would be taut. It would be strong and firm, and it would be rested on that anchor that was going to be immovable. Now, if they had a sandy bottom, or if they couldn't find a place for that anchor to hold, it could be a significant problem. They could drift and potentially even crash into the shore and become shipwrecked. Now, we have these similar metaphors and illustrations for ourselves. If our faith is not certain, if it is not steadfast, then we can suffer shipwreck of the faith. Now, we're going to talk about how people have moved these standards of faith and how postmodernism, in its view of making things personal, making things meaning and definitions and even reality dependent upon one's personal experience, we're going to see how these things have impacted one's notion, and I'm talking about not just people in the world, but I'm talking about Christians. It has impacted their notion of faith and conceptualizing what faith is. And that because of that postmodern turn on faith, we can see that there are many devastating consequences that we're seeing in the world or in the church around us today. First off, when we look at this postmodern turn of faith, what is it really? If you would turn your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, regarded as the chapter of faith, and we have very succinct and direct definition of faith in verse 1, and that's where we're going to start with examining, first off, what the concept of biblical faith is. We know it's a certain and it's a grounded concept of faith, as we talked about in Hebrews chapter 6. But in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, we find this definition which states, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Sometimes we can rattle that off without really understanding what it's talking about. First off, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. We hope for something, and this idea of faith is an assurance, a confidence that is going to come to pass. I hope that people are going to, in essence, stop at the stoplight. When they see that red light and I have a green light, I hope that they're going to follow through and not just drive all the way through and hit me and my family in our vehicle and potentially kill us. There's a hope and an expectation there. But there's an assurance as well that our society has taught these values and these important aspects of obeying the traffic laws to other people, that we have that sense of confidence. On a greater level, we understand this in spiritual applications, that there are things that we hope for that we don't actually know or have 100% guarantee or see with our own eyes. We can't handle it necessarily with our hands. But even though we don't have this explicit experience right there in that moment, we can still have certainty and we can still have assurance. And that confidence that we place in those things that we do not see and that we do what we hope for, as in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of our bodies, that we might be made like Christ and be with him for all eternity, that is a hope. And that confidence and assurance is what he's talking about, which goes hand in hand with the next thing we see in Hebrews 11, verse 1. It is the conviction of things not seen. Some versions translate this, it is the evidence of things not seen. The idea of conviction and evidence comes from this concept of almost a trial. You're looking at things and you make a conviction or you make a statement based upon certainty in view of the evidence. And that's what faith is all about. We see evidence around us and we make a decision that is one of conviction that says it's based upon this evidence, we are certain that this is going to come to pass. An illustration that I give with this that has really helped me understand the aspect of faith comes from the idea in Luke chapter 5. And I'm going to very briefly summarize Luke chapter 5. Jesus is teaching and he sees Peter and some of the other disciples and they're fishing. And Peter, remember, he's an expert fisherman. This is his job, his profession. He grew up in this area. Jesus is not an expert fisherman at all. He comes from Nazareth. He is the son of a carpenter. And Nazareth was not by the Sea of Galilee. And yet, in that situation, these men with two different experiences and two different backgrounds, Jesus goes and tells Peter, he says, go out a ways and cast your nets on the other side. Now, Peter, he tells Jesus, he says, Master, we have been fishing all night and have caught nothing. Peter knew when the right time to fish was. It was not during the day, it was at night. And you think Peter would have said, oh, okay, yeah, I'm just going to row back out after I've been cleaning my nets and working at getting everything cleaned up. You want me to go back out, get my nets dirty, make this sacrifice and just toss them on the other side of the boat and now I'm going to get all this fish? That doesn't make sense. And here you have the son of a carpenter giving advice on fishing to a man who had spent his life doing that. And Peter notes the illogical sound of this. He says, Master, we've been fishing all night and caught nothing. But in verse 5 of Luke 5, he says, but nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Peter made a decision of faith based upon assurance of hope and based upon the evidence that he had seen in Jesus Christ. And this is something for ourselves that we need to make as well in regards to faith. If you're walking down the street one evening and there are lights that are lighting the way, but perhaps not the entirety of the road or the path or sidewalk that you're walking on is illuminated. You'll have a spot of light here and then darkness and then another light and so on and so forth. I think all of us have probably been in a situation like that in a parking lot or on a sidewalk, etc. When you're walking and you're seeing your feet hit the pavement there in the part that is illuminated, do you get to the edge of the light and when there is darkness or when there is shadow and just stop and say, I'm not walking any further? That's it. No, you make a decision to go ahead and take a step and to step into the darkness and to continue on. And why? You can't see what's there. You don't know. But based upon the evidence that, hey, there's a sidewalk or perhaps you've seen that area before, or hey, it's logical to continue on that the sidewalk's not going to just fall into this giant pit of alligators right here in the middle of the street, you keep walking even though you can't see. And you can see beyond in some areas, but you keep going on your path. It's a decision you make based upon the evidence that is behind you and the evidence that is in front of you. And that's in some ways the same thing that we're talking about faith. That we're walking even though we're not seeing all the details, we're not having every little question manifested to us. There's areas where there are darkness and it has not been revealed or illuminated to us. But nevertheless, we walk and we continue to go step by step. That same decision that Peter made is the one that we make all the time. Not just in regards to spiritual applications, but physical ones as well. But we have a certainty about that. It is an anchor. It is a tether for us that we're not going to just go here, there, and yonder. But when we look at the postmodern concept of faith, there's a morph here. Instead of something that is based upon objective evidence and a decision that all are required to make, the postmodern turn in faith says, no, your faith is not based upon this external evidence. Your faith is not based upon something that is objective, that can be analyzed, and that all people can make the same decision about. They say, no, your faith is a personal experience. Your faith is something that you feel and something that you are entitled to alone, and that should not be in essence shared or is not overarching and is not a part of what they would call the meta-narrative that would bind all of us together. You have your personal faith, I have my personal faith, everything's okay. And this can be seen in some of the concepts that we sing about and that we talk about at times. This is a song, a very popular song by Jake Connor that is sung by Brethren today. In 2006, he says, I close my eyes, I see His majesty, I close my eyes, and I feel His love for me. This idea is about an experiential view of God's love. Now, is it true that we can experience God's love? Yes. But the basis is how we are talking about it. What are we framing this as? Another important song that is oftentimes sung by Brethren today that talks about this change in the concept of faith, moving it away from an objective thing that we can all attain to and assent to an experience that I'm going to be feeling, that I'm going to be sensing and going through myself. This is by Ken Young, who's a very, very popular songwriter, and many of his songs are sung by the church, members of the church today. He says, I've seen you walk down a dusty road. I've watched you stumble from your heavy load. In my heart I struggled, but I always knew the Holy Redeemer from heaven was you. My eyes have seen your glory. My hands have touched your face. My heart still burns within my breast from the warmth of your embrace. Now, I want to be sure, this is not just something that is in the recent time periods, although there are manifestations. This concept of familiarizing or having an experiential concept has been going on for really in the last century. It's not just something that people have just decided to come up with, but we see a continual progression away from the concept that faith is something that everyone can go to, everyone can have the same type of faith, versus then, no, you're having your own personal experiential faith in which you were experiencing Jesus. And remember, postmodernism wants to make meaning on the level of the personal, not in the sense of the objective. And the way that we talk about faith and the way we conceptualize our faith are borne out in some of these methods. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a personal faith. You need to have a personal faith. And it is the decision that each one of us must make a decision about. We know in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, that each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And individually, we will stand before God. Not as a collective, not as a group, etc., etc. But the question is not whether or not we need to make a personal decision of faith, but it's on the basis of what is that standard of faith? What is the nature and concept of faith? And the way that we begin talking about some of these aspects here is, well, I feel the faith that is there. I see Jesus. It is an experience that I have with Jesus. And we see even the way that we discuss communion with Christ. For years, and even in the Bible, we have seen the word discussed on the basis of this interaction with God. It's described as fellowship, joint participation. But in the 1900s up until today, and there's been an explosion of this, particularly in the last 20 to 30 years, people now discuss it as a relationship with Jesus. It's interesting that the New Testament never, ever uses that phrase, a relationship with Jesus. Now, is it true that we have a relationship with Jesus? Yes. But the Bible discusses it in an interesting term as fellowship or communion or participation with Jesus. Yes, He calls us to have a relationship with Him as children of the Most High. He is our Father. Jesus Christ is our God and our Lord who cares for us. He is our shepherd. These are obviously relational terms. But one of the things that's interesting is how we describe and how we talk about Jesus in regards to the manifestation of our faith. A lot of these things get borne out today in the way that we begin to morph and conceptualize our interaction with God. God is, in essence, one to be experienced, not one who sits outside of our personal experience, one that is objective, that we must serve, but rather He is one that I am relating to and experiencing individually. This concept of individual experience of God is very much in common with what we're going to be talking about tonight, with the spiritualist movement and this New Age movement of spiritualism, that they are going to be feeling and experiencing God rather than assenting one's mind and believing and obeying God. There's a major difference here. And this concept of faith that is among the brotherhood as well has been leaning to these aspects. You'll hear sometimes phrases within brothers and sisters in Christ, instead of saying, what is authorized? What does the truth present? Instead, they'll think of things as, well, I believe, I think, this seems to me, etc., etc. We know in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that the seed and the ground of our faith is in God's Word. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Faith is an individual decision that we must make, but it's not an individual arbitrary decision, and that is very important. Most of the world today treats faith and reason as two separate things, and they think, well, your faith is something personal you have. That's a personal preference or opinion that you can hold. But they do not believe that faith is based on reason. Now, the thing that we see in Scripture is actually from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, no, faith is the evidence or conviction of things not seen. So it is not something that I just arbitrarily come up with and say, well, yes, I believe this because I want to believe it. Rather, we see that this is something that is going to be certain, true, and grounded. Now, when we begin to define things and talk about things that we can see in the Word of God, that we should have conviction and that we should have solidarity, uniformity, and a certainty about, when we treat these things as, well, I believe, it's my perspective, it's my view, etc., etc., or I feel, I experience these things, we are shifting very subtly the ground and the standard of faith away from an objective thing that is based upon evidence that we can all assent to versus an individual preference. Now, these people are not going to come out and say, oh, I don't believe in God. These people aren't going to hold up signs and say, yes, I want postmodernistic faith. There are going to be very subtle ways, and sometimes it's difficult to talk to people about these changes of faith, because when you discuss some of these things with them, they'll say, well, you're against personal faith? No, not against personal faith. We need personal faith. That's not the point. Or they'll say, well, you're against me having my own individual relationship with God? No, not against that at all. But one of the things we need to understand is that the way we talk about things, the way we conceptualize things, has an impact. We need to make sure that we're speaking of them in biblical ways, that our faith and confidence is coming from God's Word, as we saw in Romans 10, 17, and not from a projection or creation of our own device. Another aspect of this that I've seen numerous times in regards to the faith is people saying, surely God would be pleased. And this kind of goes back to the other lessons we talked about with judgment and interpretation as well. Their concept of faith in relationship to God comes basis on personal experience and not faith in His Word. It is said, therefore we're going to ask or act. I appreciate the song Adonis led on Sunday, We Saw Thee Not. And We Saw Thee Not emphasizes this concept. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm going to act in faith because I believe on the evidence of God. We didn't see the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We didn't experience Him walking on this earth, but we believe. I don't have to experience Jesus Christ. I don't have to have a personal vision of that. I don't have to go and actually touch the hands of Jesus Christ like Thomas did. I don't have to do that. Why? Because my faith is built upon the Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10, 17. That is absolutely fundamental to how we need to understand and apply our faith. To conceptualize this as well, I'd like to look in the book of John, the very end of the book of John. We're going to be looking in John chapter 20. John chapter 20 in this example with Thomas here. And Thomas comes in, and I want to show you the difference here between Thomas's standard of faith and what Jesus says the standard of faith is. Thomas, as we know in the story, he doubts that Jesus had really been raised from the dead, even though others had been testifying, even though others had given him evidence. He should have listened to their testimony and made a decision of faith and been convicted upon the things which he had not seen, but he did not do that. And notice what happens in verse 24. He says, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now notice how Jesus responds to Thomas in verse 29. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Seeing, right then and there, that's really not an act of faith. But what we see is the definition of faith is having conviction when we do not see. And one of the challenges here is it's not about seeing. And people today in a postmodernistic shift, they're saying, okay, yeah, we can't take you back necessarily and show you a picture of Jesus. We can't transport you through time. But it's more of a situation of your experience. You have an experience of Jesus and then you believe. Whereas true biblical faith says, no, I don't need an experience. I don't need to see. I need to listen to the word and be convicted and believe based on evidence. It's a subtle shift, but it's an important shift. And when people begin to say, oh, I need this experience of Jesus, or they define their faith on their own personal relationship and experience with Christ and not upon what the word says as it brings to all men, there are going to be a lot of challenges that come up. And specifically with this idea, well, surely God would be pleased. People begin to move faith as the objective standard that we need to appeal to. And on the basis of, well, I'm doing this since I have a personal experience with God. I have a personal relationship with God. Surely He's going to be pleased with everything that I say and do. I've had several people, and when I was in Florida, I heard this a lot. We would talk about questions of authority and say, well, can the church do this? Can individuals do this, et cetera, et cetera? And so many times I encountered this argument. They say, Caleb, what do you think God would say if He were here? If Jesus came down from heaven, what do you think He would say? Well, many times I would respond and say, well, I would think He would say what He's already said in His word. I would think that He would say the same thing to me as He would say the same to you and to all men. But by, in essence, begging the question and saying, well, what would God say if He came and you talk to Him face to face on this? They're, in essence, trying to alleviate any type of objective standard. Move it away from what does the Word say to what do you think God would say? That becomes the standard of our faith. It's a very subtle, insidious, and dangerous belief. And it's a shift that many, many people have bought into. We need to believe in, yes, a personal faith, but an objective faith, one that is based upon the objective evidence of the Word of God. My personal experience doesn't matter a hill of beans. It doesn't. What matters is if I'm putting my trust and confidence in the anchor of the soul that is there. Because if it's based on me and my experience and how I experience or I view God, then that can shift, that can change. That's not going to be constant. But if we're putting our confidence on how God has revealed Himself, then we know we have an anchor both sure and steadfast. Looking at this and examining how postmodernism has shifted, we've seen that faith is more about feelings and is about relations rather than things that we're actually going to be basing on evidence. Faith is about personal experience or culture or personally defined. Now, in the remaining time that we have, we're going to look at three major impacts of how this shifting standard of faith has manifested itself. Because like I've said, and I repeat again and again, people aren't going to come with a sign and hold it up and say, yes, I've shifted my standard of faith. But as Jesus notes in Matthew chapter 7, we can know things by their fruits. We can examine them by their works. And many times we see not discussions about faith, we see discussions about the issues of conceptualizing and framing the Word of God, on issues of evangelism, and on issues of fellowship. And we can see many of these differences, and we say, wait a second, we're not necessarily on the same page. But rarely do we go back and identify it as the root of the problem. Or we see all of these changes in the church, people taking radically different views at a very rapid rate, and we're saying, wait, where did this come from? Where did this, you know, far out view on evangelism come from? Where did the house church movement come from? Where did all these other changing, shifting definitions of fellowship or application of morality or even thinking about how God's word serves in our lives? Where did all of these come from? I would submit to you they come back to the postmodern turn of faith. And one of the things I hope that you're seeing throughout this entire series is, and also going through the book on postmodernism that you all are studying in the class here, is that all of these different challenges and things that are going on are not just separated. They're not all unique, but they have a common root and a common thread, and it's a shifting standard, or it's a dissolving of a standard. And so we should not be surprised when we find ourselves on multiple fronts finding attacks from Satan, finding deviations or drifting, because you upend the anchor and you take it up, there's no stopping where this is going to manifest itself. And I had a brother in McKinney, having gone through the study on postmodernism, he told me, he said, you know, I never realized that all of these issues were connected. And I said, yes, that's exactly what I was hoping to get out of this. Because there is a root of the problem here. And it's how we understand God's standard in relationship to our own lives and our own faith. So, quickly, let's look at how this moving and personalized view of faith impacts how we conceptualize the word. These are things that are not, I'm not talking about Baptist, I'm not talking about Presbyterian, I'm talking about members of non-institutional churches of Christ that make these arguments about what the Word of God is to us. The postmodern turn, people will say, well, the Bible is really not an instruction manual for us. It's not something that's supposed to guide every bit of our action. It's not to constrain us. And it's just not a book of thou shalts and thou shalt nots, but rather it's a scene of pictures. And one preacher I heard down in Florida, he said, well, the Bible is just really just, it's a love letter of God to us. Once again, that's emphasizing that conceptualization of a relationship or an experience. And he was talking about how we don't need to treat the Bible as this book of what we need to do, what we don't need to do. We need to treat the Bible as like receiving a love letter. And I know what he was trying to say. And he was saying, well, we need to consume it with as much passion and excitement as what we would if we received a love letter from our significant other, our boyfriend, girlfriend, etc., etc. But the problem is he didn't frame it that way. He just wanted to say God's word is a love letter to us. And the problem with that, and the problem with many of these other phrases that we find, not an instruction manual for Christians today, or it's just a picture or a scene, it takes away any objective standard or authority from the Word of God. You know, I love getting love letters from my wife, and I still have many of those letters that she sent me prior to us being married. But I would never, ever, ever come to church services, hold up one of these letters and said, Caitlin told me this, and you all need to follow it because it's in this love letter. We don't use love letters that way. That's just creepy and ridiculous, and that's not how we use them. We use them as a personal way to gain confidence in another. And in a sense, this can be right, and truly the Word of God conveys and communicates God's immense and wondrous love for His children. But as we know in passages like John chapter 14 and verse 15, God has said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We need to understand that this is not just a wishy-washy, well, you can do whatever you want. And the love letter concept there is not the totality of the picture that God gives us in His law. Moses, even in communicating the Pentateuch to the children of Israel, he did not go and say, now everybody listen, this is God's love letter to you. No. It was, this is the divine revelation of the eternal and omnipotent Creator that you must obey. We don't get in trouble for violating standards of the love letter. We don't. There is no standard really of a love letter because a love letter is not written to be an authoritative binding thing that we're going to be judged by. I'm never going to be sat down at the end of my life and all of Caitlin's love letters to me or mine to her are pulled out and said, now, we're going to judge you based upon these documents. It doesn't happen that way. But that's what God's Word is all about. That's what we're going to find ourselves with. Now, when people ask this question, what does this mean to me? We see a shift as well. A move away in all of these things, whether it's picture scenes, love letter, personal testimony, instruction manual for Christians today, or what does it mean to me? All of these sayings make a postmodern turn because remember, postmodernism makes a turn from the objective and it moves to the personal. It is a selfish turn. It says there is something here in reality or here outside yourself. No, we want to pitch it and pivot and turn to look at yourself. And when people begin to ask these questions, well, what does this mean to me? Or how do I feel about the scripture? What do I think in regards to these applications? They've made a fundamental and a destructive shift away from the objective truth of the gospel and turned it to a selfish sense. And we think about love letters and personal testimony and thinking, well, I don't have a manual I have to follow. And this is just a nice picture and scene. All of these fall in line with that same situation of moving it to the individual. The postmodern turn in regards to art, and I know I don't have a lot of time to talk about this, but I do want to mention it. One of the things that you'll see in the difference of art as you go through, if you go to the Nelson Atkins Museum or you go to another museum, you'll see a lot of the old style of art that's very ornate, very complex, that situate scenes that are very real. Because the author or the artist was trying to depict something and trying to communicate a message. Postmodernism says, no, we're not going to worry about the context of the art. We're not going to really worry about the artist and what they're trying to convey. The entire meaning of art relies on the individual. So you go to contemporary art museums nowadays, and you see things that are just wonky. I walked into the Fort Worth Museum of Contemporary Art, and there was a light bulb, a fluorescent light bulb, one of those ballast bulbs that was just plastered to the side of the wall, and it was just plugged in, and that was it. There was nothing else. And I was like, what is this? And as I was talking to the curator, he's like, well, it's what you want it to be. I'm like, well, I think it's just a light bulb somebody bought from Home Depot, and they put it in the wrong spot. That's what I think it is. And he's like, well, that's interesting. And it's an interesting interpretation, but they say, well, that's just as valid as anything else, because they say the meaning is in the individual. It's in the self. Same thing happens here with faith. They say, well, the meaning of your faith, the truth of the faith, relies in on the individual, not in regards to an objective standard. And these are things that people aren't going to come out and say that. You'll not hear preachers come out and say, in our fellowship, come out and say, I'm trying to move away from an objective standard of faith to a subjective experience. They won't say that. They are not going to project themselves in that way. But they will talk about God's word in these types of ways. And when you hear God's word being talked about as not something that's binding to us, something that is personally affecting us, and something that is not objective, and focusing on the personal meaning, note, this is exactly what's going on. But this is radically different from what we see God's word, how God's word argues for itself. In John 17, verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is talking about an objective standard of truth. In John 14 and verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus' tie with the Word is made evident in John chapter 1 and verse 1 when John uses that the Word was God. He's talking about Jesus. In John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There is an objective standard that our faith needs to be grounded on. We also see, and we talked about this point a lot, and it's important, that truth is transcendent beyond culture and experience. It is the power of God's salvation for all who believe. God wants all men to be saved. And he brings them to that one singular standard, as we see in Acts 17 and verse 30. The times of ignorance are now past. God commands that all men everywhere should repent. This universal standard is also seen in Jude 3, that the faith has been once delivered for all. Not just for you individually, not for your personal experience or how you're going to shape it. It has been delivered once for all. And we see in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is not a changing, depending, or contingent aspect of who Jesus is and what he's communicating. Think about this. If we constantly emphasize having a personal relationship with Jesus, is that objective or is that subjective? If I talk about my relationship with you, that may be different than my relationship with Adonis or my relationship with my parents. We have a unique, individual, personalized relationship that has no bearing on anybody else, really. Perhaps you want to say, well, we have a relationship, you and I do, that's a nice relationship, but then your relationship is different than with Adonis, then my relationship is different with Adonis, et cetera, et cetera. Relationships are individualized, personalized, and subjective. And so when we constantly emphasize this idea of not a personal accountability to the Lord or personal judgment before the Lord or personal faith, but we're emphasizing a relationship here, we're subjectivizing it. We're saying, no, it is dependent on you. You have your relationship with God. I have my relationship with God. We're all just in our own personal relationships with God. There's nothing overarching that we have to attain to. But the scripture says, no, that's not right. That's not how the apostles used it. There is not a single mention of the phrase relationship with Jesus in the entire New Testament. And once again, I want to emphasize, I'm not saying we don't need a relationship with Jesus. We do. But the way we talk about things, the way we project them, has an impact.
And if we speak about them as individualized or subjective forms, we are going to take the force of faith, an objective, one faith, as is discussed in Ephesians chapter 4, we're taking away from that objectivity and turning it into a postmodern personal application. We also see in passages like 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, that whatever the apostles gave from their tradition, whether that was by word of mouth or by letter, we were to hold fast to the traditions that we have received. Paul also talks about finding the example that was seen in the apostles and the holy writers of the New Testament in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, that we were to follow the example, follow those who were following the pattern. This idea of having a pattern, having an example, having a standard that we are to hold fast to emphasizes the objective nature of the word. You have faith before God. That should be my same faith too. It doesn't mean we're not going to have personal challenges and own personal temptations, yes. But our faith should be of the same nature, same degree, and grounded on the same source. You know, this is something that non-Christians will look at Christians and they'll critique them and say, you guys have all these different applications of faith. You have all the differing standards of faith, and yet you say you have one source. That doesn't make any sense. And if we begin to project the Word of God as being being solely based upon personal experience or what you're getting out of it, we tear away from the Word its authoritative power and its universal and transcendent power that is in Jesus Christ, the standard. And we move it to being a postmodern concept of the Word. We need to also understand that this impacts evangelism. Notice that faith, if we have it as a personal individualized concept, we're not going to be people who are going to seek to evangelize to others. We see faith directly tied with evangelism in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul says, "But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe, therefore we also speak." He is drawing all the way back to David and saying we have the same spirit of faith. That is the same nature or disposition of faith that we share with David. Why? David said, I believed, and then here's the consequence. Therefore, I spoke. And if I am speaking about God, if I'm proclaiming the excellencies of Him, that is a direct relationship to my faith. But if I'm not speaking, if I'm not evangelizing, then that says something about my lack of faith, doesn't it? If I'm truly believing, I'm going to have that natural consequence of speaking. So when we say, yes, faith is objective, I'm going to have a degree to where I say, okay, if my faith is not just my personal preference, if my faith is grounded on the objective Word of God, is built upon evidence, then I have a requirement to go and share this with somebody else. Because my faith is not just mine, it's part of the faith that is God's, and they need to attain to that as well. I believe, therefore I speak. That is what's required out of me. But the problem arises is when we make this about our personal perspective. Why would we share it with anybody at all? If my faith is not objective, something that you need to attain to, if my personal relationship with Jesus is just with me, why would I come and talk to you about assenting and coming to Jesus Christ? And this is a very subtle shift that the world has made. The world is okay with us believing in God. The world is okay with us believing in Jesus Christ, just so long as we do not share it. So long as we do not say it is an objective thing that we must attain to. And we know from the world around us that they're going to push us and say, no, you cannot speak about God, you cannot speak about religion, you cannot speak about morality. And as a result of that extreme force that Satan is trying to push upon us, and as a result, too, the way that brethren are conceptualizing faith inwardly among us, we begin to have these shifts to where we think, okay, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but that's really just my personal preference. That's my opinion. And we don't see like what Paul said in Acts 17, that there is a God in whom we live and move and exist. And He is the one that has declared that all men everywhere should repent, and that He has fixed a day which He will judge the world through His Son, Jesus Christ the righteous, whom He has declared to be the Son of God by raising Him from the dead. Everyone is going to have to follow this. Paul stands up and preaches that in Athens. Says faith is not your personal preference. It's not an opinion. It's not some wishful thinking that we come up with. It is the objective standard that you are required to follow. And when we think about that, that's going to change the way we look at evangelism. Many people don't want to go and be evangelistic because they think that their faith is just their personal experience. What authoritative right what I have to come to you and evangelize about Rocky Road ice cream. I love Rocky Road ice cream. I think it's the best ice cream ever. Now, my wife, Caitlin, she likes mint chocolate chip. I think that's disgusting. But I recognize it's a personal preference. But you don't see me going out here holding a sign to say, Rocky Road ice cream or no other ice cream. Anyone who eats other ice cream, they are going to be judged. We're not going to do that, right? I keep that as my personal preference. Now, there are some who perhaps think that their personal preference is something objective, and they get really hard and pushy on that. And we know that's not wrong, right. That's wrong. But those who believe in God's word but have in essence treated it as having a personal preference like ice cream, they're not going to be going and sharing it. The force of evangelism, the motive for evangelizing, is taken out when we make a postmodern turn of faith. We also need to see that there's a lot of people today who will argue in regards to our evangelism that this just needs to be like personal witnessing. Something of, well, don't speak so much about it. You just be a good person. And it's clear. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, we're to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So we need to understand, I'm not saying, oh, don't be a witness, because Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, that he buffets his body daily and he watches and examines himself, that if he had preached to others, he would become disqualified by his own hypocrisy. I'm not saying, oh, don't worry about living a good and godly life or being a good influence. We should. But the problem is with the postmodern turn, they're going to de-emphasize the word that binds all of us. They're going to say, well, you just live as a good example and everything's going to be okay. That's all you have to really worry about. But what we see is that when Christians were persecuted and they went out and about, they preached the word. They were a good influence. They were godly examples and salt and light to the earth. But they were communicating. And that's the problem. The postmodern turn says, don't communicate about it. Do not tell other people about it. Let them make their own personal preference, because this is all just an issue of personal preference. That's not how the Bible presents faith. We also need to see that there is not an emphasis on scene or emotion. A lot of people want to just kind of conjure up this idea of personal pathos, personal feeling, etc., etc. But what we see in 1 Peter 1, verse 23, we are born as Christians of an incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. There's an emphasis that the message is true, and that's how we attain to God and how we come to be like Him. Not from our personal experience or personal fervor or anything of scene or emotion. And the final point I'd like to make is in regards to our impact on fellowship. I know we've gone through a lot of these things and set up a lot of time in talking about the impact of faith in terms of its change in conceptualization, but this is something that we see a lot among brothers and sisters in Christ on fellowship. And it all goes back to how we view faith. There are some who will go to Romans chapter 14 and say, well, really, matters of the faith can be put into Romans 14. And we know in the context of Romans 14, he's talking about those who are weak in faith. He's not talking about those who are weak in faith to Jesus Christ, but in regards to their personal decision and conviction to eat meat or not eat meat. That's the context, emphasized over and over and over again. However, Paul talks about faith in this passage as having personal conviction, whether you can go and eat something or not, confidence on a personal level, because he shows in verse 1 and 2 that this person is weak versus the one who is strong. He says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. But one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. This is talking about a situation where God has accepted both parties. He's not talking about the objective standard of faith that they are to follow. Otherwise, if this person is weak or failing in the objective faith, that one faith that we are all required to have, then God would not accept it or be content with where this person is at. We also see later on down in verse 22, it says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. This stands as a stark contrast to the faith that we've already examined. This is your personal preference, your personal conviction. Why? Because this is an issue of liberty he's talking about in Romans 14. You're not better if you eat. You're not worse if you don't eat. It doesn't matter. It's a matter of indifference towards God. That's why Paul says, the faith which you have your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. The sad thing is, there have been brethren who have tried to push Romans 14 as a matter of applying to objective standards of faith or matters of judgment that we talked about last time. They'll say, no, these are actual things that apply to standards, such as drinking, such as modesty, or even larger issues, perhaps, if you use the term accommodatively, as marriage and divorce, or as the work and practice of the church, or fill in the blank. They'll put matters of doctrine, matters of the teaching of Christ, into Romans 14, and they'll think, you know what? It's just your personal faith. You have your own conviction. It's okay. If you do that and you open up objective matters of doctrine to this postmodern turn of faith, in essence, there's no stopping what you can put into Romans 14. It's very important, because if we move this standard away from the faith and say, well, Romans 14 is actually really talking about matters of the faith rather than your personal conviction, then in essence, this is all just a matter of whether you're genuine or not. And this is what happened in the 1980s and 1990s with Homer Haley. Homer Haley taught a false doctrine in regards to marriage and divorce. And brethren, and still they are alive and promoting many of these concepts, they'll say, no, 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 we don't have to withdraw from him. We can use Romans 14 as a justification to keep ourselves in fellowship with him, even though we say his doctrine's false and it will damn people to hell. We're still going to be in fellowship with him. Why? Because there's not an objective standard of faith. It has become a personalized thing of your personal relationship with someone else and evaluating if that person is genuine in their belief or not. You know, there are a lot of people who go to 2 Peter and talk about false teachers, and they'll say, well, I'm looking at this guy over here, and yeah, he's teaching things that are contrary to the faith, but, you know, he seems really good, and he doesn't seem to have all the characteristics of what's taking place in 2 Peter. Therefore, I can't judge him. I can't put him away. We're still in fellowship. We still have this fellowship and unity found in Romans 14. But that's not what the Scripture says. Notice with me in 2 John. First off, 2 Peter is not written as a checklist. It's written as a description of describing the true nature of men who reject the standard of Christ. And in 2 John 9, and all the way down to 11, we see that the standard is whether or not they're following in the faith and accepting the doctrine of Christ. In verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. We need to understand that the definition of finding of whether one is a false teacher or not, or the definition of our fellowship, is not on the basis of our personal assessment if someone's genuine. It's not on the basis of our personal conviction, our personal preference, but it's a matter of the faith, the doctrine and teaching of Jesus Christ. That's where it relies. And the problem here is that brethren have wanted to open this up and compromise because of their personal relationships, because of what's popular, or because of what's comfortable. But if we sow the wind, as Israel did in ancient times, we will reap the whirlwind. And as we know, the principle of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, God is not mocked. We will reap what we sow. We need to understand that if we think, oh, we can dissolve matters of the faith, matters of doctrine, matters of the teaching of Christ, and dissolve that into a personal standard of faith and say, well, it just depends on whether or not you're really genuine about it or not, and make that the standard of fellowship because we've made this postmodern turn, we will reap what we sow, and we will eventually become a people without any standards at all, having compromised the true objective standard of faith. We need to be careful, brothers and sisters. This issue on fellowship is the same root as the issue on evangelism, is the same root of the issue on people conceptualizing about the Word and not teaching about the authority of God's Word. These things are not disconnected. This is an interdependent network of movements within the church that have taken place because of what has happened with the turn of faith. We need to wake up. We need to be sober and vigilant. Satan is walking around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. And we need to wake up and see what he's doing with the church around us. In Psalm chapter 11 verse 3 and 4 it says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It seems like there is no hope because the foundations have been decimated. They've been dissolved. People, and even regarding their own faith, have moved away from the objective clarity and hope that God provides to making it about their own personal standard and experience. The foundations have been eroded and destroyed. What can the righteous do? But there is hope. Notice what is said in verse 4 of Psalm 11. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. While it may be very sad and devastating to us to think of men eroding the foundations of truth and standard and objective faith, we need to realize the Lord is still on His throne. The Lord is still ruling, and He will judge us whether or not we are sound in the faith. We need to also see in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, we must remain vigilant, we must remain diligent, that we do not compromise the standard and let these slow and steady diversions and influence take us away from Christ. Going back to that concept that we started with, the idea of an anchor. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. The only way that we're going to keep from drifting into the full-out postmodern influences of the world and taken back by the tides and the winds of Satan is that if we remain steadfast on what we have heard, that anchor of the soul, that hope that is true and steadfast and unwavering because it is grounded and rooted in the Word of God. And if we do not remain steadfast to that, we will drift. If we compromise on our anchor, if we compromise and make postmodern turns and shift and buy into the popular conceptions of faith, and we fall with the natural applications and consequences in regards to evangelism, fellowship, or even the authority of God's Word, we will find ourselves away from the Lord, drifting without any hope, without any anchor. Thank you so much for your time and attention this morning. I hope this has been encouraging. Now we're going to have an opportunity for you to ask any questions.